Well, good evening. It certainly was loud in here, so I had to stay in the back, make sure I didn't have a seizure on you with all the lights and smoke and all of that. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to kind of be all over the place, but we'll start with you in Psalm 139. And so while you're turning there, I simply want to pray for us, and then we'll get started tonight. I'll be very, very honest. I'm in the middle of a round, and so I'm kind of at about 60%, and so we'll see what happens. I mean, I'm just going to go and give you what I got, and if we don't do all the Q&A, then we don't do all the Q&A. And then I'm of course interested is who's here. I know Denton's probably, it's about time we did this, all right? And Flower Mound's a little nervous, and Dallas is even more nervous about tonight. But let's pray and see what the Lord has for us, hippies. Jesus, I thank you for what you've come to free us from. And so where there's slavery tonight, God, I pray that you would loose it. Where we are confused about who we are or what we're doing or what we're supposed to be doing, God, that you would just shine, Spirit, that you would just shine a great deal of clarity on all of that. And so I thank you that stuff isn't bad, that you are the creator of all things. And all things are redeemable, but God, my hope tonight is that you would speak to us and encourage us and engage us that we might live faithfully for your name and your renown. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen. We thought it'd be a great idea to try to get this in right before Black Friday. And so as I began to study this, some things jumped off the page and some things didn't, all right? There were things that didn't shock me. Like nothing really statistically about how much we consume really surprised me, despite the fact that the numbers are unbelievably gaudy. So I'll give you just some of them. This is from, I got these statistics, because if you know what Twain said there's lies, damn lies, and statistics, okay? And so you always kind of have to dig around into really what the swatch looks like and what. But I got this from the Federal Reserve, so you know they're trustworthy. Here are, as of March 2010, total U.S. revolving debt, that's credit card debt, is $852.6 billion, all right? Total U.S. consumer debt, all right, that's $2.45 trillion, okay? Which basically means our entire economy is just propped up by debt, okay? It doesn't really exist outside of spending money that we do not have, okay? The average college student, and I tried to dig around and get to the bottom of this, I couldn't, but here's the number that the Federal Reserve rolls out. The average college graduate has nearly $20,000 in debt. Now, the reason I wanted to dig into that is because if some of that's student loans, then it's reasonable. If it's not student loans, then that's credit card debt and is a bit insane, although I don't know that that would surprise me, all right? Total bankruptcy filings in 2009, I tried to find, this is the earliest I could find, reach 1.4 million U.S. households. On average, one American consumes as much energy as two Japanese, six Mexicans, 13 Chinese, 31 Indians, 128 Bangladesh, 307 Tanzanians, and 370 Ethiopians. That's one of you to 370 Ethiopians. Americans throw out 200,000 tons of edible food daily. So this is us. And here's what I'm saying. Like, none of that blew my mind. It was exactly what I was expecting as I started getting into the statistics. We know we consume. We know we have a culture built on consumption. So none of that really kind of threw me for a loop. I didn't read that and get enraged. And really, if you try to study the differences between, if you will, secular spending, those outside of the church, how they spend, and those inside the church, how they spend, there's not a lot of difference between those two groups, all right? And so really, probably one of the things that was more troublesome to me, and I'll probably get in trouble for saying this, was that there appears to be, among evangelicals, a reverse pendulum swing happening, this kind of coming aestheticism that views anything material as evil. So you have a renewed call to minimalism, a renewed call to an unbiblical view of God's blessing, probably occurring because of all the prosperity junk out there. All right, so we don't want to be balanced biblically. We don't want to look at what the scriptures say and kind of apply that. We just want to reject wholesale anything that might be stuff. And so you see this a lot in a lot of the younger, like if you read Relevant Magazine or everything like that, apparently we're all supposed to be homeless because Jesus was homeless, that kind of thing. And you'll see a lot of that. A lot of big selling books right now are calling us to this. Okay? And so to me, it's troubling to swing the pendulum from one error to the other error. All right? You have to let the weight of the scriptures press on every area of your life. And so I think our time together tonight would be best served by simply getting down to root issues and looking at what I believe is kind of a three-pronged assault on your mind and your heart. And by understanding these three things and letting the gospel penetrate these three areas, then in the end, I think we'll live as we've been biblically commanded to live. And so that's my plan tonight. My hope is that we might, at the Village Church in particular, be a culture of giving rather than be a culture of getting. Are you tracking with that? And so we've tried from day one to build it like that. We are a lean-built ship. We lose people because of that all the time. There are good, godly, Christ-exalting, Bible-believing people that end up not coming to the Village Church but going to churches that have a lot better programming than we have. That's not a bad thing. Praise God for it, all right? There's one church, one kingdom we're trying to build. And so we're built lean. We spend our money. We do not cater to you. That would be a good way to say it. Our primary goal is not your comfort, is not in the end you getting the coffee you want, the seat you want, your kids, the slide that they want, all right? That's just not our primary goal, hadn't been our primary goal, won't be in the future our primary goal, okay? And so that's just kind of how we're built. Now, let me start talking about kind of the three things that I think affect how we consume and why we tend to err on being materialistic in our culture. And when I address culture tonight, I'm addressing you and me, all of us, okay, as a part of this culture. Not as us being separated from this culture, but us as a part of this culture, okay? Now, when God creates man and woman, everything about man and woman, what defines them, what they're doing, who they are, what they're called to, every aspect of every second of every minute of every day is defined by, sustained by, empowered by, and held together by their relationship with God. So you go read Genesis 1 and 2. We don't have time for it tonight. But God creates the heavens and the earth. He puts man, Adam and Eve, in the middle of that garden. They're walking with him. They're talking with him. He says, fill the earth and subdue it. Make this untamed world look like Eden, all right? And I'm here, and so have a lot of babies. It's going to take you a long time, all right? Let's do it. And everything about their lives was defined by their relationship with God. Their entire identity, all right, sustained by, held together by their relationship with their Creator. Now, you know the story if you've got any background in church. Sin is introduced into the world, all right, through an act of disobedience, and it fractures the universe as we know it, and it fractures that relationship with God so that if you know your Bible, I'm assuming that a lot of you know your Bible, all right? If you know your Bible, what happens in that moment, Colossians would tell us, is we become alienated from God, and Romans 1 tells us no longer do we look to our Creator for our identity, but instead begin to look at creation for our identity. Are you tracking with that? So no longer am I defined by God's creation of me. No longer am I defined by God's love for me. No longer am I defined by God having a relationship with me, me having a relationship with God. But now I define myself by what God has created, all right? This is the great exchange that you see in Romans 1. This leads to a multitude of sins. So let's walk through it. My name is Matt Chandler. I am a husband. All right, I'm married to a woman named Lauren, okay? I am a father. I have three children. I am a pastor. I pastor this church, all right? I am a man, all right? Physically, I am a man. I am a son, I am a brother, on and on and on. Some call me an athlete, you know, whatever. I could go on and on and on about, that's completely untrue, all right? Never in my life have I been called that. And so I could go down. These are all words that define who I am. Now, here's the truth, though. There's an immense amount of pressure to take those words and add to them. So what kind of man am I? What kind of husband am I? What kind of father am I? What kind of brother am I? What kind of man am I? And on and on and on I could go. Since there's something wrong with the human soul, i.e. alienation from God, what happens is marketers and our culture have figured out how to prey upon this hollowness in the soul of men and women to great effect, so that almost everything that gets thrown at you, from the ads on your computer to commercials to what's on the radio, everything that you just walked into is an assault on your identity. You are not a man because this is what makes you a man, this drill. You're not a good husband because this is what would make you a good husband, all right? Start watching this, especially as the holidays roll, as we celebrate Christ's birth by going deeper and deeper into debt, all right? Watch this. You'll see what makes you a good husband. Oh, you got the little heart pendant from Zales. That's what makes you a good husband, all right? What makes you a good father? Look how happy your children's faces are on Christmas morning. Look how great of a parent you are. Look how great of a job you did on Christmas. It's a puppy. All right? It's all an assault on your identity. Marketing comes in, and where we go, who are we? Are we good enough? Do we matter? Does my life matter? Am I living this thing like I'm supposed to be living in it? The marketers are there to say, you're not. Here's how you can, though. Okay, now, and if you could just press pause and get above it for a second, you could see how silly it is. Let me show you some of it, okay? Here are a couple of slides we make. The storms of life can't ruin your fun. Okay, so as a brother who just finished battling brain cancer, for 6 months after I had my seizure, the state said I couldn't drive. So apparently, the storms of life can ruin my fun, even with this bad boy in my driveway. In fact, it'd make me more miserable because I'd have a sweet BMW that I'd just friggin' stare at. That'd be awesome. And by the way, because of my role as pastor at this church and this church being such a young church, 9 times out of 10, when I get a call and I have to go to the hospital and I have to go to somebody's house, it's not because an 80-year-old man died. It's because an infant went down and didn't wake up. It's because a 17-year-old has cancer. It's because a 5-year-old doesn't look like they're going to make it. Right? Look at me. You think anybody gives a crap about their car in that moment? Like, this is stability? A sports car? Okay. Let me show you a couple more. Flawlessness achieved. Poor girls. I mean, you guys get this worse than the guys do. Because if for whatever reason, most guys go, yeah, my abs are never going to look like that. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. All right? I mean, you can put that shake weight on the commercial all you want. It's not going to happen. By the way, there's a big, big yellow flag on the shake weight. I mean, somebody should have gone, uh-uh. All right? But... So this is it, hey? This is, now, what's happened is, what's flawless? What is beautiful? Now, this is a profound question. Like, who gets to define what beauty is? So I'm in New York with some friends. This is right after 9/11, so 2001. We were transitioning to Dallas, out of Abilene. God, in his mercy, had heard our cries, all right, sent us our own little Moses, if you will, and we are moving out of Abilene into the Metroplex. And so right before we moved, Lauren had just graduated, summa cum laude. I just thought I'd throw that out because they didn't say anything. They didn't even say my full name. They were like, Chandler, when I graduated. And so we fly up to New York just to celebrate, A, that we're both out of college now, and B, that we were moving out of Abilene into the Metroplex. And so we go up to New York, and some friends of ours were there, and we go to one of the museums, and my buddy Shane, the entire time we walked around, now his wife, Shane, like, I outpunted my coverage, like, no lie, all right, married way above my head, did better for myself than I could have ever dreamed, and Shane makes it look like I married a cyclops, all right? And what I mean by that is she lived in Paris for a couple of years, like speaks French, beautiful girl, and very cultured, all right? My boy Shane's not, always has food in his goatee. I'm just going to throw that out there, all right? Always just a little bit nasty, okay? And as we're walking through this museum, he's dogging every piece of art there is, and you can see her starting to get annoyed. And so he's like, I mean, who can't do that, man? I can do that in my garage. Who decides that's worth $2 million? And so I'm being married going, bro, this is going to end bad for you. Just be quiet. I don't want to be here either, right? But you see what I'm doing? I'm nodding. I'm saying yes. I'm saying the word lovely. Has no one discipled you in how this works? Shut up and pretend. If you shut up and pretend, we'll go to dinner tonight. It'll be a happy evening. If you don't be quiet, you're going to get in trouble. And then my wife's going to talk about how crude you are. And I'm going to have to go, well, he does have a point about, and then it's going to go bad for me. So just be quiet. But here was his point. And his point is valid. Like, who decides that a guy who stapled white canvas onto a deal should be worth $3 million compared to the one that I stapled and have in my garage? What makes one guy grabbing a can of paint, throwing the paint on a camera, and then running and slamming his body into it art versus me doing that and getting arrested? Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, who ascribes value? Well, in our culture, it's the marketers that describe value. You know what's beautiful? Pick up a magazine. That's what's beautiful. All right? So let's look at a couple more. All right. Your dreams will take you there. All right. Apparently, her dream is foreclosure, bankruptcy, and maybe prison. All right, because it's true, your credit card will take you to your dreams, and then that 20% APR is going to shut down your dreams. Okay, let's do one more. Be there even when you're not really there. Okay, I have a wife and children. Nope. It doesn't matter how great technology is. Like, even iChatting and things like that is not being there. Okay, but once again, all these things, they're an assault on your identity. What's beautiful? You're not beautiful. This is beautiful. What makes you powerful? This makes you powerful. This makes you, not only that, they have this other really unbelievable gift, all right? Marketers do. Let me just show you how easy it is to define for you and for me right now what's beautiful. Most of us couldn't see it right now to help to save our lives because it's in everything. But all I have to do is rewind to the clock 10, 20 years and you can see it. Let me show you what was beautiful 10, 20 years ago. Pow! Laugh all you want, because here's the thing. In the 80s and 90s, nobody laughed at that. Men were dressed like that. No socks. It was the funkiest feet decade of the last two centuries. All right, let me show you another one. Come on. I'm speechless. That's happened like three times my whole life. So follow me. Now don't lose this. This same thing is happening right now. You're running out and you're buying clothes you don't need. You're buying types of shoes, types of clothes, getting your hair done a specific way. Why? Because our culture says, this is what's beautiful. This is what's acceptable. This is what you need in order to fit in to this culture. I think we might have one more. This is my favorite. I just want to point to this right here, because this is what I remember about junior high and high school. That right there. And I don't know. I never saw that in the 80s or 90s. That might be unfair, because even in the 80s and 90s, we might have gone, yeah, I don't know, man. You a minotaur? Are you half horse, half man? What are you doing? What are you doing?
So you've got to keep this in mind. This is happening to you right now. Like, you're seeing the clothes that are out, you're seeing, like, we've gone just in the last 8 years from very baggy jeans to inappropriately tight jeans. And I'm speaking just for the males, okay? And so I think girls have always favored the tighter jeans, but for whatever reason right now, like, I literally, there's a couple members of the church that have offered me hundreds of dollars to preach in skinny jeans, okay? To which I've turned down because I'm like, no one would listen to what I say. They would just be like mortified the whole time. So that's not going to happen, okay? So I think that's it for my slides. Now, if we can get to the bottom of this question, who am I? Then we've got, if we can solve the identity issue, then we won't be as prone to fall for a lot of that. Okay? Now, I need you to hear me say this, because I don't want to swing the pendulum wrongly. There's nothing wrong with having clothes that are in style, or there's nothing wrong or sinful about that, and unless it owns you. And we'll work through that as we work through some of these texts. Now, let me give you truth number one. I want to try to get to the bottom of who you are. Truth number one. God made you. Are you tracking with that? He made you, intimately aware of you from the genetic level all the way up, at the cellular level all the way up. Let me give you just some text here. Job 10, 11 through 12. You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. That's tendons and muscles. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Psalm 103. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And then my all-time favorite, because of how detailed it is concerning our being, is 139, starting in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now, I love this verse because it says that God is, first of all, we've got to take this verse back from women's ministry. This is not just a verse about women. This is not just a verse given to women so they could feel better about their bodies. Now, does it have great application there? Absolutely. All right? But is the reality that God knit us together in our mother's womb, both our physical form and our inward unformed substances, relevant to all of us? Absolutely. Like, let this sink in. You are God's idea. So the culture can define beautiful however they want. But God's saying, I made you wonderful. So every time you rail against, well, you know, I wish my calves weren't like this. I wish my nose wasn't like this. I wish I wasn't shaped like this. I wish I wasn't, you know, you really are kind of in a way shaking your fist at the heavens. God made you. Now, we can get into a stewardship issue here. All right. I mean, if you 9 times out of 10, when I'm on the road and other pastors start railing on me about, you know, I've preached, you know, I better just be quiet. I just need to be quiet on that one. All right. There is a stewardship issue. All right. And here's what I mean. If you're eating gravy 3 times a day, then that's a problem. All right. If you're comfort eating, all right. If you've got some, I hate this about myself. I hate this about myself. And where you run, all right, is to ice cream night after night after night. That's a sin issue that needs to be handled. There is a stewardship issue when it comes to our physical form. But as God made you, He says, wonderfully made. He didn't mess up on you. He didn't mess up on you. All right.
He didn't. This goes back to identity. What's happened is culture has said, this is what's beautiful, and you've gone, well, that's not what I am, so I'm not beautiful. Okay, so I'll go back to, says who? Says guys who, what, do magazine ads? Do commercials? Okay. You are God's idea. Now, in the end, the gospel rescues us from all of this. Okay? Because God makes us, and then Christ's cross reconciles us to God and gets us back to relational Eden. Are you tracking with that? So we don't walk through the garden holding Jesus' hand, but I am His because of the cross. So I said this a couple of weeks ago in my sermon on Sunday morning. There'll be a day I'm not a pastor anymore, and that's all right. And there'll be a day I don't preach anymore, and that'll be all right. And there'll be a day I'm not Lauren's husband anymore, and that'll be all right. And there'll be a day that I'm not known primarily as Audrey and Reed and Nora's daddy. They'll have husbands. He'll have a wife, all right? And then in the end, I'll still be their father. But nobody introduces me as Steve Chandler's son anymore. Nobody goes, this is Matt Chandler, you're Steve Chandler's son. Nobody does that. No, I'm... there are other things that define me right now, but the only one that is never going to change is that I am His because of Jesus Christ. So when that really sinks in and you know my acceptance in life is found in God purchasing me in the cross of Christ, now I'm free to just be me. And I'm free to walk like I want, and I'm free to dress like I want, and I'm free to live where I want, because where I live isn't what defines me. What I drive isn't what defines me, all right? How I'm dressed isn't what defines me. What you think about me isn't what defines me. What I do isn't what defines me. My identity is wrapped up solely and completely in this, that Christ in His cross has reconciled me to God, and I am His. And when He sees me, because of Christ, He sees me as lovely, perfect, spotless, and blameless. And if that really settles in, you'll always run towards Him, not from Him. And you'll always run towards Him in regards to what defines you. Okay? And so that's the first stream we have to get right, identity. If you don't know that, if the gospel hadn't really settled into your heart, then man, culture will define you over and over and over again. It will tell you what's beautiful over and over and over again. And you will buy into it over and over and over again, most of the time at great peril to your checking account or your credit card balance or your, right? Because things change so fast right now that what was in style today is gone tomorrow, sometimes even today. So that's the first thing I think we've got to get right is our identity. Here's the second stream, and I've taught this at the Village a bunch. It's the idea of stewardship. Ownership really is a myth. Like, nothing that you have is actually yours. And that's why the writer of Ecclesiastes is so blunt about it. He's like, so what? You've got all this stuff, you're going to die, and your kid's probably stupid because you've got all this stuff. So all that you worked for and all that you gained is going to a moron kid who didn't earn it, who didn't pay the hard lessons to get it, and it'll be squandered. Congratulations. All right, Ecclesiastes just pounds on this idea that nothing you possess, nothing I possess is actually ours. We have been entrusted with it by the King of Glory. All right, I'll read you one verse, although I could preach forever here, but I want to get to the third stream. Psalm 24, 1 through 12. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Or if you memorize that in the NIV, it's the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, all right? The world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Everything you have, hear me, everything you have, from natural ability to the money in your wallet right now to the credit line that you have, everything that you have was given to you by a holy God with the expectation that you would steward it. So many of the parables that Jesus tells has the king returning to see what the servants have done with what he entrusted them with. You are a steward of the things of God, and according to the scriptures, will be held accountable to what you did with what you were given. And this isn't just a financial thing. This is gifts and talents. This is natural ability. This is time. This is your home, your car, everything you have, all that you are was given to you by God and for God. Okay? Let me get to the third stream. It's the one that I want to spend the most time on. So you have identity, and then you have stewardship, and an understanding of stewardship and an understanding of identity. And then here's the third piece, and this is a big one, and I'm going to say some things that I'm going to have to clarify later. I'll try to do a good job of it, but I just don't feel like we're going to have enough time for me to dissect it like I want to. And that's, why am I here? Or what we would say in church is mission. Okay? So our identity is in Christ. We are his, which means externally, we are not defined by the world around us. We are defined by God's love for us in Christ. Everything we have, all that we have, and all that we are has been given to us by God, for God, okay? And then the real third component here is an understanding of what we've been charged to do by God in relationship to a fallen world. Okay, so if we go back to creation, it fractures. I walk you through this all the time, okay? It fractures. God, the first messianic prophecy, the first promise that God's going to fix what's gone wrong, this identity crisis and this stewardship crisis, occurs in Genesis chapter 3 when God tells Eve that one of her sons, one of her descendants, is going to crush the head of the serpent. The liar that said, oh, no, what you really need is this, and this will make you happy. God doesn't want you to be happy. God doesn't want you to be content. God doesn't want the fullness of your joy. This thing will give it to you. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like most of the commercials you'll watch over the next couple of weeks. This will give you what God cannot. God's trying to withhold from you. This is what will give you life. This is what will give you meaning. This will give, and according to God speaking to Eve, a descendant of yours will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will strike his heel. There's your first messianic prophecy. You get to Genesis chapter 12, and who's there? Abram, who becomes Abraham. All right, through your line, I'll create people. Through this people, I'll raise up a Messiah, and now we're off and running. And like I said, I do this with you so much, I don't know that I need to do it a whole bunch tonight. But you go from the prophets and the Psalms, you've got this constant, all right? The world's going to know I'm going to redeem all mankind, all that was broken in Genesis 3, I'm going to fix in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it goes throughout, and God's chosen method of this is always a herald. All right? Here's what I mean by that. When God wants to get the Jews out of Egypt, he doesn't show up in Pharaoh's room and go, let my people go. He doesn't do it that way. Now, he does it that way in other places, right? He tells one king, hey, I'm going to kill you. Like, tonight, I'm going to kill you. And the king's like, oh, please don't kill me. All right, 10 more years, okay? And so there are these instances where God himself goes, but 9 times out of 10, he finds a man and sends him. So he comes to Moses and says, go tell them. He comes to Jeremiah, go tell them. He comes to Isaiah, go tell them. And he sends out heralds to call men back to himself, all right? This doesn't change as we get into the New Testament. You got John the Baptist who comes and begins to herald and begins to baptize into repentance, begins to rebuke those who live for themselves, who don't understand the kingdom of God, who don't understand what it is that God is trying to do and what God is trying to accomplish. And you see this work its way through the New Testament until Christ is crucified, ascends, and sends out, all right, his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel, all right, to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do all that I have commanded you. And so he sends them out and tells them to proclaim the gospel, okay? Now, as this happens, it seems that one of the primary streets that the gospel is proclaimed on is when you and I, who carry that proclamation of the atoning work of Christ in the cross, do so within the context of serving humanity. And let me give you some verses on this, all right? Ephesians 2:10,
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, it is not our good works that saves us, but rather upon a new heart given to us by the Holy Spirit, reconciling us to God through Christ, we begin to do works, all right, that exalt the name of Christ and draw men to himself. You've got the great parable in Matthew 25:40, and the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Do you remember this parable? I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison. You remember what the sheep said? When did we see you and do those things? The goats had already heard, "You didn't depart from me, ye cursed." All right, the sheep are going, "We don't remember when that happened." And this is Jesus' response. "When you did this to the least of these, you did it to me." All right, this is a call for God's people to be involved among the poor and the needy, to be involved among the least of these. Okay, let me give you a couple more. I've loved this one for years. I've argued this one for years because, once again, people get real nervous when you start talking about engaging the poor and you start talking about living open-handed and living lean so that you might engage the poor and might walk with those. And the reason they get nervous about it is because historically, a couple of times now, it's turned into the social gospel where they take the atonement out of it and it just becomes about helping people. All right, so, but I've always loved this one because pretty much everybody's on the list. This is Galatians 2:7-10. "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised," so that's Paul saying, "I was called to the Gentiles, Peter was called to the Jews," okay? "For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, work also through me for mine to the Gentiles." Now listen to who else is listed. "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me as a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ," look at what all those apostles do to Paul. "They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Look at what, this is what they ask him. "Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Did you hear that? All the apostles look at Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and say, praise God, the same Holy Spirit that's working in us is working in him. And what's his point of encouragement to them? I mean, he knows he's going to faithfully preach the gospel. So what is he, what do they all want from him? Just remember the poor, Paul says, which I was eager to do, which I was eager to do. Okay, let me give you one more here. James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Okay, so if I could start putting these things together now, I just kind of put them together for you like this, that you and I as believers in Jesus Christ are defined by God Almighty and set free from the world's pressures on us to look a certain way, act a certain way, drive a certain thing, live in a certain place, on and on I could go. We're set free. All that we have been given by God, for God, been entrusted with as stewards and placed on mission. That mission is one primarily of proclamation, all right, but it also plays itself out in how we live when it comes to our money, our stuff, our home, and all that we've been given. And in fact, Jesus teaches on money more than he teaches on anything else. He'll go a lot harder than I'm going with you tonight. He's going to say, "Show me your checkbook and I'll tell you if you're a liar or not." That's a paraphrase. But it's what Jesus taught. I mean, you say whatever you want with your mouth. Raise your hands whenever you want to raise them during song. Come to church as much as you want. Memorize as much scripture as you want. Your budget will show whether or not you're a liar. How you spend will show what you really value. What you give into in regards to urges in purchasing will show what you really value, what you really love, what you really...
And then you've got this constant call in the scriptures for you and I as men and women of God to be engaging the least of these with those resources for the name and the renown of God Almighty. And what happens when all the noise that pounds on us begins to chip away at our gospel understanding, and instead we allow ourselves to be defined by the world, then all of a sudden money that should be freed up to care for the poor, all right, to love on the least of these, actually goes on us to get us more of, honestly, what we already possess. And so I wish I could, I'll tell you where I get nervous, and I wrote some of this out, but I don't think I'm going to do it because I'm anxious about it. I'll let you ask me questions. And then I think it would be real easy. It would have been real easy if God would have just given us a grid. Does that make sense? Spend this percentage, give that. That'd be really, really easy. But here's the thing, guys, and I've tried to scream this at you for 8 years now. God's interested in your heart. If he just gave you some equation like that, that's the law. You just throw that equation down and live up to it, and then that would cause pride, and it would cause, oh, look at me, I'd do it. Isn't that what the Pharisees were doing? They tithed a tenth of the mint and the dill and the, I mean, they were tithing from their spice rack. And oh, look at me, look how holy I am, look how righteous I am, look how great I am. And Jesus goes, yeah, but you lack justice and you lack mercy. You should have done both. You should have tithed from your spice rack, and you should have loved justice and mercy. And so at the end of the day, guys, this comes down, this whole thing, I don't know what you thought you were walking into, this whole thing comes down to where your heart is, what you really value, and what you allow to define you. And those are hard questions, and listen, I don't think those are questions you answer once. I think those are questions you have to answer over and over and over again. Why do I want to drive this? Why do I want to get this? Why does this? Because stuff is intoxicating, isn't it? Stuff is intoxicating. I know it is. Like, it should give us pause that stuff can produce the feelings that it produces in us. Like, new clothes make people feel prettier. It makes them feel cooler. It makes them feel more desirable. Think how crazy that is. This style, this thing, this, as if that were possible. Like, you haven't changed. Your pants have. You're still you. You haven't changed. Your phone has. And then there's more and more. I mean, I could just talk about this forever, but then you get this. There's this real push in our culture to be an individual, and we end up being like the goth kids were in my high school, all right? And what I mean by that is there's 200 of them being individuals. You know, all blacked out, and maybe there's a generational gap here, all right, with the goth kids. But in the end, they were going to be themselves. They weren't going to be the jocks. They weren't going to be the preps. They weren't going to be, you know, Zach Morris. They weren't going to do that, all right? So they, you know, listened to Depeche Mode and wore eyeliner. And I think actually some of that's starting to come back, God help us. So in the end, these are the three areas where I think you have to watch. What are you letting define you? How are you stewarding what God has given you? Are you a hoarder? You know that show? That, not like that, all right? Not that kind of disturbing, you haven't thrown anything away in 7 years, all right? But are you a hoarder? Have you taken all that God's given you, and does your budget, if you even have one, reflect that what you're about is you? And then do you understand the mission you've been given, and are you on it? What do you give to missions? How do you just support and love on the least of these with your money? I'm not even asking hard questions. I'm not asking percentages and things like that. I'm just asking, what do you give away a month? And your taxes don't count. Well, I'm giving a lot right now.
I mean, okay, so, I mean, you listen, I think you have to answer these questions. You. Like, you want to know how well you're lining yourself up with the scriptures. I'm asking you a simple question. How much do you give away every month? It has nothing to do with your comfort, your entertainment, all right, your, how much are you giving? And I know some of you are like, Chandler, we make like 11 grand a year. Okay, but here's been my experience. If a brother won't give some away when he's making 11 grand, he's not going to give anything away when he's making 1.1 million. Because he'll fill, all right? If your habit is to max out what you have, no matter what you have, you'll just continue to extend it and max it out. Again, these are heart issues. These are heart issues. Getting to a place where you won't be tempted to spend more and more never gets here. Never, ever gets here. So I've asked the Lord that he would make us a generous place. My wife and I try to live generous lives ourselves. Want to be open-handed with things. And I mean, that's the end. God's going to have to work that. Let me do this. Let me pray for us. Let this settle on, and then let's chat, because I think you'll probably want to do more practicalities. And so if you ask me practical questions at the end of the day, I'm probably going to have to give you more my opinion than fact. And so just to remind you that I'll say it over and over again, my opinion is not the Bible. So let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for tonight. My hope is that we would understand who we are in you, that everything that we have and all that we've been given by you, for you, and that we would live that way, think that way, see that way, walk that way, spin that way, and that, God, in the end, we'd understand the mission that you've given us, what you've given us to do and how you've given us to live, and that we would embrace it and live that way. Help us now, and it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Okay, I think you can still text in questions, but let's go. Is it sinful to save for retirement? Should we save or should we give? I can actually answer this one biblically. Yes. There you go. Let me give you just a couple of text on this. You have two kind of streams that occur in the scriptures. You'll find in the Proverbs, a great deal of Proverbs given for those who would actually save some, right? So you've got in the Proverbs where Solomon begins to talk about the ant and how the ant stores away, and how then you've got the fool who doesn't, that a wise man's house is filled with oil and gold, but the fool devours it all at once. And then you've got like Jesus's parable, and I believe it's Luke chapter 7, where a man has full barns, and he says, you know what I need to do? Tear down those barns and build bigger barns, and I'll fill those barns. And God says, you're a fool. Tonight your life will be required of you, and the man dies in the story. And so you've got these two kind of veins that comes up where there's wisdom, all right, in saving to an extent, but there's a line, and this is what I can't give you, where that saving becomes hoarding. And hoarding is frowned upon, and savings is wise, okay? And that, if you're wondering, that was Proverbs 21 and then Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 is the ant. Proverbs 21 is that the wise man's house is filled with oil and treasure, but the fool devours it all at once, okay? So I hope that answered it for you. Is there ever a situation where it's okay to go into debt? Okay. Hopefully Dave Ramsey's not a podcaster. If you are, Dave, call me. Maybe I can be swayed, but I doubt it. I'll tell you this, just as clear as I can. The scriptures are going to say that debt is not wise over and over and over and over again. All right? You're not going to find a text that just outright says that it's sinful, but there are a ton of texts that say you're unwise. All right? Everything I'm about to preach through Habakkuk, so I was even reading in Habakkuk as I was trying to outline the series, that man, if you put yourself in debt and you become a slave to those in the end that'll come and claim it when they want it. Now, that's not the case in our culture because we've got laws that would protect us. But in biblical times, somebody just go, I want it all now. That payment plan that we worked out, I want it now. And so Habakkuk was kind of addressing that. So I'll give you, here's the Proverbs 22, 26 says, be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. All right? I messed up the... Be not one of those who gives pledges, who puts up security for debts, period. I'm sorry about that. I had a run on there, and as is my habit, which is why I don't use the manuscript. I just look at you and talk. So do you hear what he's saying? The wise man doesn't do this. The wise man doesn't go, I'll put up my house for collateral. A wise man simply doesn't do this. But then on the other hand, what you have is an unreal amount of laws and structures built out, particularly in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament, that say this is how you handle debt. And so although the scriptures would say you're not really wise if you're in debt, they don't outright condemn it and your ability to be in debt, although I would say you need to strive to be debt-free. All right? Now, and I know our culture doesn't count a mortgage as debt, but I'd be careful there. I'd be careful there also. Here's just a general rule when it comes to finances. Live below your means. Live below your means. So when you talk to whoever's helping you buy that house and they go, you can afford, 180, right? Don't go buy 180. It's not wise. It's foolish, and it only takes one or two circumstances to get you in a lot of trouble, okay? What was your favorite book or resource as you prepared for this? Man, there were too many articles and things like that I love. My favorite book, Jamie Munson just put out a book that is called Money, God or Gift. It's small, it's short, it's a short little read, and it's brilliant. But that was probably my favorite. Jamie Munson is his name. God or Money, God or Gift. It's, I think, Crossway publishes it. Okay? I am feeling a lot of guilt right now, and I think that is good, but what do I do with it? Okay, well, guilt, you confess it before the God of the universe, all right? You confess that guilt because we want we don't want guilt, all right? If you're a believer in Christ, all right, what we want is conviction. So if you're feeling conviction, that's easy. Repent. In small ways, in small steps, you just begin to repent. So I'll say it this way. If you're under a mountain of debt, all right, because you're what I think they call in Dallas a $30,000 millionaire, I think what you need to do is come up with a plan to pay that thing off, all right, and whittle down your debt until it disappears. Okay? But in the end, if you're feeling guilt, you've got a misunderstanding of God's love for you and God's grace for you, so you need to sit under that and let that rush over you. But if it's conviction by the Holy Spirit. So I guess what I mean, if you read Platt's book and you're like, oh God, I'm not, heading to Afghanistan, all right, with a cross on my chest that says Jesus on it and screaming out in the streets after I sold all my possessions, and you're weighed down by this, oh, I'm not measuring up to this or this or this, you need to confess that, because that's a different kind of marketing and a different kind of teaching that in the end is going to bind you. But if the Holy Spirit's been pressing on you, you're not stewarding well what I've given you. And you need to repent. And like in everything else, you need to get with someone who can help lead you and disciple you in this area of your life. I do like Dave Ramsey's stuff, man. Lauren and I for years have been on a cash system and love it, all right? It always makes you feel weird, all right, when you're just like, can I get a couple grand in fives at the bank? I mean, that's always kind of a weird day of the month, all right? But, I'm a big fan of Ramsey's system, and it's true, man. If you're not saving for Christmas gifts when Christmas comes around, where are you getting that money? If you're not saving a little bit every month for tires, when it's time to get tires, where's that coming from? If you're not saving a little bit for oil changes, when it's time to get the oil change, some of you are like, you change your oil? Yeah, all right, when that happens, where's that money come from? All right, so there's a way to do things that really kind of help you live life well.
Find them, do them. Get a financial coach. We actually do that here at the Village, all right? We have a whole group of men and women that have been trained who are able to walk you through Crown financial stuff and get you on the right track financially. And so, no guilt, conviction, yes. Sit under the grace of Christ and now move. Grace-driven effort. Move. If he's revealed sin to you, then you're quick to stomp on it, okay? Should we all pool our money and possessions together and live as the early church did? You can if you want. I don't know that the book of Acts was prescriptive. I think it's descriptive, but we can argue about that if you want. I understand the concept. Here's what I would say. If someone in our community of faith is in need, then let's pool together and let's provide. I can't even tell you how often that happens here at the Village. I mean, I could go on and on with people who, some of you bought them cars, all right? Some of you helped them with their mortgage when they got months behind because of sickness in their home. Some of you have shown up and mowed lawns and done, I mean, I could go for hours about how the body has responded when the body has had needs, all right? But in the end, I don't know that this should become a compound, even though I do own a couple of weapons, all right? Should you continue to give while you're in debt? I knew I was going to get this one. I mean, I'm just surprised it didn't come first. Yes. Yes, you should. Because you need to develop, all right, a standard of living that says, I honor you first with my money, and then I handle my screw-ups, all right, secondarily. So what I would say is, once again, you need to sit down with someone who can help you get out of the debt that you're in while, first and foremost, giving unto the Lord that which is the Lord's. Okay. Do you think that investing in the stock market is a form of gambling? Matters how you do it. It matters how you do it. I don't think so. I don't think it's gambling. It's honestly a smart investment, which, once again, the proverb. Now, I'm not talking about day trading. I'm assuming you're talking about something like a Roth IRA, or you're talking about long-term investment, retirement, something like that. If you're talking about day trading, that's a whole nother game. Let me buy this morning and sell it in the afternoon and hope to make $4,000 today, all right? In between, I'm going to play Doom 3. I mean, that to me is a little bit more gambling than long-term investment over a 20-year period. I don't think that's gambling. I think it's smart. I think it's smart, okay? What are your thoughts on plastic surgery? How can I examine my motivations for elective surgery? I always joke, if the house needs painting, then paint it, but here's what I would say. Here's what I would say. Just to be straight honest with you, I would say you're on to something in your second question, that you need to do a lot of work in your heart on why. Like, why? What are the pressures you're feeling that would have you walk through that kind of pain and risk that? It better not be some idiot boy. Just, men are fickle morons. Boys who can shave are fickle morons, all right? You having a bigger breast size, all right? You having a skinnier nose, you whatever, you having thinner hips is not going to win the type of affection you want, right? And this is what, I'll tell you, one of the most heartbreaking things of, once again, pastoring a church with so many young people is some of you girls, man, you dress provocatively and you act provocatively, and then you get that kind of attention from a man, and it works for a few minutes, few months, and then you feel heartbroken and used and taken advantage of, all right? But that's the bait you're fishing with. Not your godliness, not your personality, not your heart, not your joy, not your godliness. Tight clothes and, right? I mean, you're fishing with bait that catches a certain type of shark. Right? You win them with who you are, or listen to me, or you don't want them. If Hollywood will teach you anything, it'll teach you, no matter how beautiful you are,
A man can always get tired of you unless he loves you. Which is why God has built the process to work like it does. Which means I get married and I say, I'm with you no matter what. Right? It's that ahava, a love of the will. I'm not going anywhere. Well, what if my face blew off? Well, then I've got a wife with a snarly face. Honestly, I'll probably think it's awesome. I'll be like, look, that is awesome. See how that one tooth goes that way? I mean, that is legit, all right? So this question makes me nervous, and so I'm not a fan of plastic surgery, to be honest with you. I don't, but I am willing to say I don't know that I understand it. And when I've pressed, I've normally got, well, my clothes don't fit right. Does that sound as silly for you to hear as it does for me to say? Well, I'm just shaped in such a way that if I buy that, then I can't ever find, you know, the tops are too small, the bottoms are too, I mean, I just don't know how to, you know, it doesn't work for me. It can work for you. All right? I think that's a kind of justification. So I think you've got to dig into the motives, and you've got to get around mature, godly women. Get around older women. Older women help younger women make sense of life in a culture that lies to them incessantly. Okay. How does a believer work in domains of society like advertising, marketing, and fashion? As a missionary. You work in there as a missionary. And I've talked about this with some of the guys that that work in other domains of society where there's some difficulties in regards to what they're influencing. But I think you do your job as best you can for the glory of God, and you understand that the reason you're walking into that marketing firm is Acts 17, that God has called you there and placed you there so that some men and women might find and know Jesus Christ. And listen, not all marketing is evil. Not all marketing preys on sinful, broken souls. I think there's a way to do your job well, all right, and not give into the flow of mainstream culture. And you're seeing that happen all the time right now with just creative ways to advertise. Okay. Is that it? Oh, here we go. How does a husband and wife handle disagreements regarding financial priorities? There's a little thing on the screen for me. Thank you. I just saw that. I'll talk about this weekend, man. I think that ultimately this is the husband's job to lead his home when it comes to the finances. Now, just to be straight, I am numerically challenged. Okay, so in my house, here's how it kind of works. Lauren and I sit down and we talk about goals. Like, I want to pay our house off early. I really want to do that. I just like to not have a mortgage. Just something about the thought of not having a mortgage makes me happy. All right, I get some tingling in my ear, and it's not the brain. All right, I just get excited about not having to do that. Okay, and so I want to, even if you're just paying a little bit more on the principal, I want to do that. And so Lauren and I have set a couple of goals. We'll talk in the next week or two about next year's goals, and then Lauren actually is the one that sits down and does the budget. We kind of flip it every other month. She does it, and then I do it, and then she does it, and I do it, but she's always right by me while I do it, all right? Les, she's like, where do we get $2.7 million, all right? And only to find out that we had $2,700, and so we kind of flip-flop like that. But at the end of the day, biblically, it's my understanding that it is the man's job to set the financial priorities of the house. Now, this gets complicated if you married a man who's ungodly in regards to how he spends his money. This is complicated when you have a man who lacks vision when it comes to money. This is complicated when, and on and on and on, I could go, if you've got a wife that refuses to submit, I could go on and on here. We're preaching some on this weekend, although I won't be hitting the financial piece as much, but I think you two need to sit down and have a heart to heart. And I think there needs to be, hopefully on the man's part, some humility and some leadership that would make his wife feel comfortable with the direction they're going, all right, in regards to their money. If this is just a fool, all right, what the Proverbs would call a fool, and he's like, I just want a gold-plated flat screen for the toilet, all right, because, you know, sometimes I have to come in from it. And if you marry that kind of man, then I think you have to pray, and I think you have to engage him and plead with him to reconsider. But in the end, the Bible gives gives this priority to the husband. So girls, I just keep trying to tell you this, and some of you aren't going to listen to me, all right? Don't marry an idiot. If you think sharing a bed and a house is going to solve how he behaves now, you are deceived. Okay, I think I answered that question. Where do I draw the line on living excessively and enjoying life's pleasures? See, this is a hard question. This is what I was getting into in all the books I was reading. It seems like there's this kind of aestheticism being pushed onto God's people right now that would remove from you enjoying life's pleasures. Let me just say this to you. Live lean, but create space to enjoy life. All right? Create it. My family, we go on vacation. Like, we take a vacation. We stop, we pull back, we go, we laugh, we play on the beach, all right? We go to the mountains, we go anywhere but Dallas, all right? We go and do those things. We save for that, we spend on that, we splurge on that at times, okay? But we also give away quite a bit of money every month, all right? Some where we get tax breaks, and then some that aren't about tax breaks at all, but just about where the Lord's led us to give, and we give, and there's nothing that we get in return. So here's what I'm saying. This is the kind of question that can't be answered. I can't draw this line for you. But you have to wrestle with the question. You have to wrestle with the question. Okay. How do I balance a call to sacrifice with a call to provide for my family? It works out best when these two are intertwined. Am I making sense? And I'm asking, like, all of you ask that question. But what I mean by that is I want my children to understand what the rest of the world looks like. All right? So our kids have been to China with us. Before I had the seizure, Audrey and I were scheduled to go to Guatemala and see the orphanage down there. All right? I want our kids to understand our Compassion Kids, all right, that we support. My kids know their names. We talk about what their lives might be like. Audrey is 7 now. She will write little letters and send them to little Faith in Kenya that's her age, shares her birthday. We're making it a part of the ethos, the culture of our home for them to understand that we want to give some of this away. Audrey already, we have a little responsibility station where Audrey, if she does all her stuff, gets an allowance. All right, it's not much, but there are 3 envelopes at the bottom of it. One is save, one is give, one is spend. And so she puts it in those little envelopes, and then when it comes time, she comes and she dumps it in one of these, or she can give it. She can give it in some other way if she wants. If she wants to buy Faith in Kenya, that's the one she likes. The little boy down, Alejandro down in, which is funny, that's his name, down in Guatemala. She's a girl. She's all about the girls. So sometimes she wants to buy a present. So that's the kind of thing that we want to do. We want to build that into the culture of our home. All right. I want to teach our children that most of the world doesn't live like this, because in this context, your children are taught that they are God. Go to a restaurant, they're going to get crayons, they're going to get something to draw on. You know, when we took them to China, they didn't even have child seats. Like, you held your kid or put your kid on in a chair. There wasn't anything to draw with, anything to draw on, anything to, it's just not their culture. Our culture is, you got to take care of the kids, right? And so that's how I think you have to do it. You have to build it into the ethos of your home, okay? Do you think there's a correlation between our cultural greed and consumerism and the current economic condition? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And it doesn't help. Like, I didn't have time and I didn't want to do this to build out really the history, but a lot of what we're experiencing right now is the post-World War II machine. You had this monstrosity of a machine built to destroy the Nazis and the Japanese, all right, Imperial Japan. And then it was in, what are we going to do with all these GIs coming home looking for jobs? What are we going to do with all these factories that we built? What are we going to do with... And then you created this machine that's really built upon you and I spending. Our economy is propped up by consuming. right? So when you're getting those tax breaks or that government is throwing money at you, they definitely don't want you to save it. How do they stimulate the economy? Giving you money. How does that stimulate the economy? You spend it on what? Who cares? But I would guarantee you it's on something you already have. Very few people I know buy stuff because it gave out. Very few people I know buy stuff because it gave out. They don't get a new phone because their old phone broke. They get a new phone because there's a new phone to get that is cooler and faster and makes them apparently more sexy than the phone they have now. No one that I know, literally no one that I know, buys jeans because theirs are gone, because theirs disintegrated, because we buy disintegrated jeans now. All right? We go get them for 1,000 different reasons, but it's not because we don't have any. And on and on and on I could go. Okay, so yes. Does Jesus call us to sell all of our possessions and give the money to the poor? No, I don't. In fact, if you, I'm guessing you're talking about the rich young ruler. If you'll go read that whole series of stories around that one, there's something very different being taught there. He's literally saying, you're holding on to this instead of grabbing hold of me. And you need to drop this and grab hold of me, and you're not willing to grab hold of me until you drop this. So I don't believe that teaching is a literal teaching of sell all you have and give it to the poor, although that's yet another example of hundreds of examples of God's call on your life and mine to be engaged with the poor. Okay? So let me give you just a few action steps. Because you can hear all of this and take it or leave it. But here's what I would just encourage you to do. Look over your budget. If you don't have a budget, get one. If you're living a life right now where you go to the ATM and you find out you have negative in your account, or that when you write checks, they come back to you, or if that's happening because you don't have a budget, I can't encourage you enough. It is irresponsible to not have a budget. It's irresponsible to not have a budget. You need to get on a budget and live by it. Like I said, we've got people here who can train you in that. We've got people here who can help you in that. Look at how you spend your money and ask some really hard questions. What do you really value? What are you really concerned with? For most of you, this will be a painful exercise because you'll find out that you're primarily interested in your own entertainment and your own comfort. And then as you work through that, right, you just ask the Lord. So that's my family right now is in the process of going, what would you have us do this year, Lord? Who would you have us give to? So here's what we know. We know we've got some friends that are about to head to the Middle East, and we've got some family members that might be headed over to Asia. And so we're already trying to find some cash, all right, to move it from here, and have that money ready for when those two things happen. All right? So those are goals of ours going into 2011. Because we feel like the Lord's calling us that way. We're considering throwing a couple hundred more bucks at the debt here at the Village. We're trying to see that. We want to see that paid down. You'll actually hear me talk about that in a few more weeks. We'd like to get much more aggressive towards the debt. We don't have a lot, and we've been killing it this year. I mean, really chiseling away at it. But, man, I'd really like to see it just disappear altogether. And so we've talked about that. Lauren's had a couple of ideas. And so this is kind of what we're doing, praying and asking the Lord to give us vision and how he would want us to spend. Do those things. Regardless of how much you make, regardless of how little you make, regardless of whatever else you've got going on. Okay? There is nothing you own that's not 15 to 20 years away from a trash heap. Some of you are like, well, I've got a really nice piece of furniture. Okay. Nothing that 50 to 60 years from now is it on a trash heap somewhere? And so is this really what you want to live for? I mean, that 3GS that you went crazy about a couple of years ago is already being sold online for like $30. What do you think your 4 is going to be? All they have to do is roll out 5 to make that phone so yesterday. And trust me, they'll do it. They're just waiting for about 1 million, 2 million more people to buy the 4. And then they'll be like, 5. And on it goes. So same with your iPad. So, and everything else Mac related. But once again, hey, I've got a Mac. I'm not dogging it. That's marketing brilliance right there. All they did was make it cool. That's all they did was make it cool. I know some of you Mac nerds in here right now is like, no, it's a better operating system. Oh, okay, easy, killer. Easy. All right, I've seen them in the parking lot with your Apple stickers. Just, that's evident that they've made it cool. Like when you've got a bumper sticker with a computer logo on it, that's a level of nerddom about up there with Dungeons and Dragons, all right? So I'm a Mac guy. Oh, well, okay. Congratulations. So in the end, they're a perfect example of just taking something that should be everyday and be able to use, and they're just going to make it cool and make it the thing that we all should aspire to and want and have. Anyway, let me pray for us, and you go home and start looking at your budget. We pray that God make us a generous place that cares for the poor and the widow and the orphan, and that in the end, our identity might be defined by the gospel and by nothing else. Jesus, I thank you for these men and these women. I thank you for an opportunity just to come together tonight and talk about what really is a cultural issue. Spirit, help us. We've got this opportunity to teach our children these next couple of months. We've got our opportunity to teach our family. We've got our opportunity to live in such a way that makes much of you. And so help us, convict us, press on us. Let us teach our family well. Let us enjoy the holidays. Let us enjoy one another. But let us enjoy, God, meals and laughter and praise and the fact that you came and that you've rescued us, and that you've saved us from sin and from death. And you've saved us from having to buy into everything that the culture deems is necessary. And so we thank you for that freedom and ask that you let us walk in it all the more. We love you. Help us. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Love you guys. See you this weekend.